We're going to begin this evening in Philippians chapter 2, and I would encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. As I stated yesterday, I haven't always preached, and I know how difficult it is on a Monday to get up early and go to school all day, or to get up early and to go to work all day, and the strain that it is to make it to a meeting such as this on a Monday night. And I want you to know tonight that I appreciate you coming. I'm not good with names, but I will not forget your faces. And I mean that sincerely. I would say to those who are on the left side of the picture directory out there, that those who were on the right side of it, who were here tonight, are special. And for those of you who have been in school all day and you have come, I commend you. 18 years ago on a Monday night, I was a college student and a young preacher who had just gotten back from Eastern Europe came and held a meeting. And I still have my handwritten notes from David Hartzell's sermons on the tears of Esau and the prodigal son and salvation by grace through faith. And that's one of the things that encourages me as I think about my work and whether I'm doing any good or not. Who knows but that 18 years from tonight, I may get to sit in the audience and hear someone who's in this assembly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight we're talking about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 9 through 11, we see that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tonight, as we think about Jesus' name above all names, we begin and end our discussion in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And in verses 9 and 10, we read that God has given Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the name that is above all names. And so tonight we want to ask the question as we think about this Jesus. Why has he been given the name that is above all names? Of all the people who have ever lived in all of human history, of all the people who will ever live, God has decreed that this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and only lived for some 33 years on this earth, God has determined that his name will be the name above all names for all of eternity. What is it about this Jesus that makes him so special? And I want to suggest to you this evening that there are four distinct categories that answer the question of why Jesus has been given the name that is above all names. Number one, because of who he is. Number two, because of what he did. Number three, because of what he is doing, present tense. And number four, because of what he is going to do. And that's what we'll be talking about for a few minutes this evening. But what I want to say to you about these four points, as you think about who Jesus is, these are not just four points that we're going to talk about tonight in the context of a sermon. These are four building blocks that you can build your life on. You can take these four points that we're going to talk about tonight, and you can spend the rest of your life exploring them. Why is Jesus the name that is above all names? Number one, because of who He is. And as we think about who He is, there really are what I call the big three that define Him. And so let's begin in John chapter 1, the first four verses. And what we need to appreciate about this Jesus. When my mother named me Jason in 1974, she didn't know another Jason. Well, that was a pretty popular name around that year, because very rarely do I find myself in a group of people where there's not more than one Jason. In the first century, the name Jesus was very common. Everybody was naming their son Jesus. But this particular Jesus was from Nazareth. His earthly life began in Bethlehem. And when he was 30 years of age, he began to teach. And after his life was over, the Holy Spirit led Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write his story. And John begins in the beginning. Who is this Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. First and foremost, we need to come to terms with the fact that this Jesus is God. I think one of the things that we're quick to do as God's people is to jump to John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16 communicates who Jesus is, but it doesn't tell the full story about this Jesus. First and foremost, Jesus is God. And secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Well, who is His only begotten Son? The Word, who was in the beginning with God, the Word who is God. So, this Jesus, as God, has no beginning and He has no end. He is the eternal Word. He is the only begotten God, John 1 verse 18. He is the only begotten Son of God, John 3 verse 16. And the third of the big three, as we come to terms with who this Jesus is, He is God, the Son of God. But as Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, among other passages, would communicate, this Jesus is the Son of Man. And so what we have in these descriptive terms of Jesus, in the Son of God and in the Son of Man, are descriptive terms that are communicating to us something about His nature. He is God and He is man. The Son of God title is communicating His deity. The Son of Man title is communicating His humanity. Who is this Jesus? First and foremost, He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, we see that, as Luke would tell us in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that when it was supposed, Jesus being 30 years of age, that He began to teach publicly. And so as Jesus begins His public ministry, the first thing that He communicates about Himself is that He is not only a teacher, He's not only a rabbi, but He is the master teacher. He is the teacher of teachers. And so in Matthew's preamble to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 and 25, the point is made that when Jesus began His public ministry and went into Galilee, that He taught. and he preached. And in so doing, he was revealing himself as the master teacher. It didn't take Jesus long to begin doing signs and wonders and miracles, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, for the purpose of confirming the message that he was teaching. And in so doing, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this Jesus was communicating through his teaching and through the miraculous work that he was doing in order to confirm the word that he was indeed more than a man. He was the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The one who would come and heal all sorts of disease and infirmary and sickness. And as Jesus began in that first year teaching and preaching and doing miracles to confirm the message, to declare himself as the mighty God, it didn't take those who were hearing him teach and doing his miracles long to come to understand that there was something different about this man. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. In Acts chapter 3, the point is made about this Jesus that he was the definitive article, Holy One. He was the Holy One. And so in Luke chapter 5, we have, in my mind, the greatest illustration of what Jesus was seeking to communicate about himself through his teachings and through his miracles. So in Luke 5, as the multitude was pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 5, he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from him, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he went and sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, Teacher, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And notice Peter's reaction in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It wouldn't take you long if I was doing the local work where you were a member to know that I believe very strongly in doing word studies, of taking the Hebrew words the Spirit used, of taking the Greek words that the Spirit used, and taking Hebrew and Greek dictionaries and lexicons and seeking to determine the meanings as the Spirit intended them, as He guided these men to write them. I do a lot of word studies. I do not need a dictionary or a lexicon to define the term in verse 8, sinful. What Peter was saying to Jesus there is, I am a man who is full of sin. And I have heard you teach long enough. And I have seen you do enough signs, wonders, and miracles that I have no business in your presence because you are holy. We talk about God being love. Nowhere in God's Word does it say of Him, love, love, love. The Jews used that triplet for emphasis. God is indeed love. John will tell us that twice in 1 John. But when Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim hid their faces with two of their wings, and they cried out in praise and worship and adoration, Holy, holy, holy. Jesus was completely set apart from sin. And it showed in His teaching and in His miraculous work. Beginning in John chapter 6, as Jesus continues through His ministry, teaching and revealing more about Himself as the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as He begins to reveal more and more about His holiness, what we have, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 35, are seven I Am statements. Jesus would say in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. In verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door. Chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, verse 25, He would say, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 15 and in verse 1, Jesus would say of Himself, I am the true vine. I am the vine. And what I think we need to appreciate about all of these I am statements in John's gospel, as we come to terms with who Jesus is, why has Jesus been given the name that is above all names? Because of who He is. Every one of these I am statements in John's gospel needs to be understood against the backdrop of John 8, verse 58, which finds its foundation in Exodus chapter 3. First and foremost, who is this Jesus? He is God, John 1, 1 through 4. And when Jehovah God told Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses said to Jehovah, well, when I get there, who do I tell them sent me? And Jehovah responded to Moses from the bush and He said, you tell them that I am sent you. You tell them that the I am, that I am sent you. Throughout the book of Exodus, God communicates to Moses, this is my name. God has a lot of titles. As a matter of fact, God itself is a title. A God by definition, the primary definition of a God in any dictionary that you look up is one to whom worship is offered. Really, the idea of a God being deity is a secondary definition. The personal name of God is a Hebrew verb that means to be. And what the personal name of God communicates to us about God is that God is. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is the great I am. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus proclaims that He is the I am that spoke to Moses in the bush in Exodus 3. Before Abraham was, I am. Now the personal name of God, that Hebrew verb which means to be, it communicates to us that God is. That He is the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57 verse 15, who inhabits eternity. But that's all it tells us about Him. Notice how Jesus took the personal name of God in the seven I am statements in John's gospel, and He revealed more to us about the God who is. The Creator and the Sustainer of the universe is also the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. As Jesus would make His way to Calvary, He would communicate through His death, burial, and resurrection that He, as Peter proclaimed at Caesarea Philippi in Luke 9, verse 20, that He was indeed the Christ of God. Again, Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which is a word that literally means anointed. And so from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through the book of Malachi, what we read in the Old Testament is that Jehovah God was going to anoint somebody. He was going to appoint somebody to a specific position for a specific purpose to do a specific work. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Christ of God, the anointed, the Messiah of prophecy. As Jesus finished his work, it became apparent from Acts chapter 3 and on that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, was a prophecy about this Jesus. Who is this rabbi? Who is this teacher and preacher of Israel? He is the definitive article. He is the prophet. And so at the Mount of Transfiguration, what would Jehovah God say in response to Peter's request to build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus? The Father would speak from heaven and He would say, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Who is this Jesus? He is the great high priest of Hebrews chapter 2, of the entire book of Hebrews. He is the one who would be the mediator, who would do the intercessory work that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant through the Levitical system. Who is this Jesus? He is the definitive article, high priest. As Revelation 19:16 would declare, who is this Jesus? He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has sovereignty over everything. And as a result of who He is as the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords. He has sovereignty over everything, and He owns everything. And when you look at this list, and you just stop and think about this for a second. Why is Jesus the name that is above all names? Well, because of who He is. And I mean, this list right here, in and of itself, ought to compel us to love Him and serve Him and be devoted to Him. But this list falls short. I mean, you look at it and you say, okay, well, we need an anointed one to do some things for us that we can't do for ourselves. I mean, that is apparent from Genesis chapter 3 on, that we just seem to make a mess of things and we need some help. So God talks about appointing somebody to help us out with some things that we can't handle ourselves. That sounds good. We need somebody to tell us what to do, to tell us what to talk about, to tell us what to think. It's not in us to direct our own paths. Jeremiah 10:23, echoed throughout the wisdom literature and the Proverbs. When we come to understand more about God and His holiness and our unholiness, we need a high priest to intercede and mediate for us and all that. If there is no law and there's no king, then chaos reigns, and we are going all the way back to the days of the judges when there's no king and everybody just does right in their own sight. And as much as we, you know, like our Bill of Rights and our independence and all that, at the end of the day, we all recognize that we need somebody in our life to tell us how we ought to be going about it. But there's one more thing that Jesus is that makes Him the name that is above all names. And of all the scriptures we could turn to that makes this point, look at Titus chapter 3. I tell you, we need all of these things that Jesus is. But above all else, what you and I most desperately need is a Savior. We need a Savior. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and there is not a thing that any one of us can do about it. We're not in a position to right that wrong. And so in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, we read, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Who is this Jesus? He is the only hope that anybody who has ever been created in the image of God, who has sinned against that said God, has. And thanks be to God, He has given us what we most desperately need, a Savior. And that is why He is the name that is above all names. Not only is He the name that is above all names because of who He is, but because of what He did. And so we go back to John chapter 1. What did the Word, who is God, who was in the beginning with God, what did the Word do? And I make this point here because I think that when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, we are too quick to go to Calvary. I mean, just stop and think about what John chapter 1 verse 14 is communicating to us about God. John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became." That's a verb that indicates transition. What do we learn about God in a passage like John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24? God is Spirit. So in eternity, what did the Word not have? The Word did not have a body. The Hebrew writer would declare in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning this Jesus, "A body you have prepared for me." What is John 1:14 telling to us about the sacrifice of Jesus, of the Word, of God? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The I Am, who is from everlasting to everlasting. The true and living God who inhabits eternity, confined Himself to time. What's that like? I don't have any idea. I can't begin to relate to that. There is nothing that any of us have ever experienced that we could say, "Yeah, okay, I get it." No, you don't get it. None of us gets it. Because all we've ever known is time. All He ever knew was eternity. And He humbled Himself. And when He became flesh and dwelt among us, Acts 10 verse 38 would summarize His life this way. He went about doing good. Do you want to know in a nutshell what God wants you to do with your life? He wants you to do good. And Jesus would declare in Matthew chapter 19 that there is none that is good but God. And it's very easy for us to determine what's good and what's evil because everything that is good is of God and everything that is evil is of the devil. Jesus went about doing good. As God in the flesh, He went about doing good. And notice how Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 would state it. Galatians 1 verse 4. Why is Jesus the name that is above all names? Well, because of what He did. He became flesh and He dwelt among us. He went about doing good. And when the fullness of the time came, Galatians 4 beginning in verse 4, Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He did not die for His sins. He died for yours and He died for mine. And because He had no sin, He could offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice. He could right the wrongs that we committed in the flesh, because He became flesh. He became one of us so that He could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. you can't do that for me. And I can't do that for you. But He did it for all of us. And that is why it's WWJD, what would Jesus do? And not what would Jason do? Or what David would do? Or what Pop would do over here? Jesus is the name above all names because of what He did. He's not a dead hero. He's not a past founder. He's the resurrected Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When they made their way to the tomb on the third day, the angel told them, He is risen. He is not here. And we learn from Luke 24 and Acts 1 and Mark 16 and throughout the epistles into the book of Revelation that in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into the clouds out of their sight, as they gazed into the clouds and watched Him, that was not the end of His story. But that He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He sat down on the throne of His father David. We now serve a Davidic king who reigns from heaven, whose sovereignty is over all. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And as a result, God has given Him the name that is above all names. Number three, why is Jesus the name that is above all names? Because of what He is doing. Because of what He is doing. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we read, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Here is everything that we need to be convicted about prayer in a nutshell. Our Father listens. Our elder brother mediates. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And angels act on our behalf when we pray in faith according to the will of God. And what we need to be convicted about tonight is that when we don't pour out our heart before our Father, Psalm 62 verse 8, we don't give our Father and our brother and the Spirit and angels the opportunity to do all that for us. Who is this Jesus? He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. What is He doing right now? He is waiting on us to approach His throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. That is why He is the name that is above all names. And number four, He is the name above all names because of what He is going to do. A passage that we referenced last night in Hebrews chapter 9, or yesterday morning, that we are to eagerly await for Him because He's going to appear a second time apart from sin. And when He appears a second time, there's going to be a bodily resurrection of the dead, and we're all going to experience the glorification of our bodies. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, everything that we know is going to end. And then after that, the judgment. And Jesus is going to determine, according to John chapter 12, verse 48, according to His word, whether or not we live with Him forever or whether or not we live without Him forever. And that is why He has been given the name that is above all names. Now you can take those 4 points and all those things that we talked about underneath all of them, and you can just spend the rest of your life thinking about those things, reading about them, studying about them, meditating on them, hiding them in your heart, making them a part of who you are. You can know those things that we just talked about. Or you can experience Jesus. And as I said from the outset of our studies together, God hadn't just told us stuff so we would know it. I mean, when you think about everything that we've just looked at concerning who Jesus is and what He did and what He is doing and what He is going to do, I want to suggest to you tonight that God expects you to respond to each and every one of those things. I mean, as we quickly just go back through the list, think about the fact that when it comes to the business of Jesus being God, God wants you to worship Him. I mean, that's the primary definition of a God. It's someone that you offer worship to. And that's one of the things that upset the Jews so badly about Jesus, because as people heard Jesus teach, and as they saw Him do those signs, wonders, and miracles, what was the common response of, you know, those who saw the star and came from the east, you know, to the women at the end who saw Him resurrected? They worshiped Him. I tell you, when we come to know who Jesus is, I think sometimes, you know, we're surrounded by people who claim to know the Lord, and they just sort of have this casual sort of approach to Jesus, just sort of this, you know, this sort of willy-nilly attitude about Him. Let me tell you something. If Jesus walked into our assembly tonight, and He declared that it was Him, and we knew it was Him, how would you respond to Him? Would you run up to Him and high-five Him? Would you give Him a fist bump? Would you run up to Him and try to give Him a big hug? Those in the first century who came to understand who He was prostrated themselves before Him. Go back to Luke 5 and look at what Peter did. He fell at His feet. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." When you are broken and contrite before the Lord and you come before His presence worshiping Him, that's when He can use you. God, help us to see that Jesus is God, and God, help us to worship Him. What about this Son of God business? Well, Romans 8, verse 29, what was God's eternal purpose? That we would conform to the image of His only begotten Son, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. God didn't just want you to know that Jesus is His Son, He wants you to become like Him. What about the Son of Man? One of the things that I would encourage you to think about in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and especially in the book of Hebrews, is that there is this great emphasis after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus on His humanity. Now I want you to just stop and think about that for a second. Do we need a God in heaven? Do we need a Son of God in heaven? Do we need a man in heaven? I mean, just stop and think about that for a second. We have a man in heaven. We have someone who can relate to every temptation that we face. And in His work as our great high priest, when we go before our Father and we say to Him, "I was tempted, I yielded, I'm sorry." We have a man in heaven who mediates on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. We have a man in heaven who says to our Father, "I've been there. I know what they're going through. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's forgive them." That's what goes on in heaven when we pray, in faith, according to God's will. What about Jesus being the master teacher? Well, we need to sit at His feet. "Martha, Martha, you're worried about all these different things, and Mary has chosen the good part." Well, what was Mary doing? She was sitting at His feet, listening to His word. Jesus is the mighty God. Well, what should we do? He went about doing signs, wonders, and miracles to communicate that He was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I tell you, the modern, you know, Pentecostal movement would tell us, I tell you what you need to do. You need to expect a miracle. I want to tell you something about Jesus that'll challenge you. He didn't teach everybody. He didn't heal everybody. We had a situation come up recently, and I didn't know these people, but they were good people. They had worshipped at Miss David for years and years, and their daughter was stricken with a disease, and so she never had her right mind. And one of the problems that she faced was that she was epileptic. You go back and you read that passage in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23, 24, and 25. That was one of the diseases that Jesus healed. And so this is what I said at her funeral. I said, had we lived in the first century, we could have taken Reese to see a man in Galilee that could have healed her. But we don't live in Galilee in the first century. But that same man who healed epileptics in the first century is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and He has promised us in His Word that He is coming again. And so what we all must learn to do in our infirmities is to wait on the Lord. Is He love? Yes, He is. Does anyone love you more than Him? No, they don't. You wait on Him. He's coming. And He's going to make all the wrongs right. God didn't just tell us that Jesus was holy so we would know it. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's not just in the book of Leviticus. Read 1 Peter. Jesus did not redeem us with His precious blood so that we could just live in any old way. And in the context of the book of 1 Peter, this epistle about holiness, the point is made in chapter 4 that Jesus did not redeem us by His own precious blood so that we could drink whatever we wanted to drink. So that we could go to whatever parties we wanted to go to. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to this business of holiness and the redemption that we find in Christ Jesus, if we respond to all this the way we should, then the people that we come into contact with who don't know Christ, they're going to think us strange. Well, why are they? Because we're like Him. Well, who is He? He's the name that's above all names. And that's why we ought to conform to His image. He's the bread of life. What should I do? I should eat of Him. There were those who were following Him around because He gave them loaves and fishes, and they turned and walked with Him no more when He told them that. Y'all aren't here to hear me teach. You're here to get fed. And so what did they do? They turned and walked with Him no more. And what did He say to those who stayed? He said, I tell you what you need to do. You need to eat of My flesh. You need to drink of My blood. And I really don't believe in that context that He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about imbibing Him. Eating of Him, drinking of Him, consuming Him to the extent that He becomes a part of you. You know, our friends in nutrition tell us that we are what we eat. Jesus would say, you need to eat Me. The light of the world, we need to be enlightened by Him. We need to come out of the darkness. We need to walk in His light, and we need to shine. Why are we the light of the world? Because the light dwells in us. The door, the only way to heaven is through Him. He is the good shepherd. Hear His voice and follow His lead. He is the resurrection and the life. And Mary and Martha are so upset because their brother Lazarus has died, and Jesus tells them, I am, present tense, the resurrection and the life. Oh, Jesus, we know that in that last day. No, you don't understand. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait for that last day because I am here. I'm right here. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Do you believe? Do you believe? Believe in Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go to the Father through Him. I am the true vine. How would God have us to respond to Jesus? Abide in Him. Well, what about the anointed of God? Well, we need to receive His work. Did God appoint Him to be the Savior of all mankind? Absolutely. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He gave Himself as a ransom for everybody. But is everybody going to be saved? No, that's universalism. Everybody has the opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to find forgiveness. But what we must ultimately do is accept the work that He has done. He is the prophet. We need to hear ye Him. He is the high priest. We must draw near through Him. When we pray and we add at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, what we are saying to our Father is that we recognize who Jesus is. He is our great high priest. And the only way that any of us would ever have access to your holy throne of grace is through Him. How would God expect us to respond to Jesus being the King of Kings? Well, Jesus would talk about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things would be added into you. And I believe that among God's people, we have a great understanding of the secondary definition of kingdom, which has to do with the realm. But the primary definition of the term kingdom is rule. So the way I remember it is this: if you want to enter the realm, then you must accept the rule. And when you accept the rule of the King of Kings, then and only then does He permit you entrance into His realm. Accept His rule, enter His realm, and loyally serve Him with fidelity. He is the Lord of Lords. Inherent in that term is the hated concept of authority. You can't escape it. Take out any dictionary and look up the word Lord. What is it communicating? It's communicating ownership and authority. Who is this Jesus? He's the Lord of Lords. Well, what does that mean? How am I to respond to that? I am to bring, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because of who He is. He is the Lord. He owns me. He bought me at great cost to Him. Great cost to Him. Think about who He is. Think about what He did. He did it for you so that you might know Him as a loving Master. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the commands and why God gives them and why He expects us to obey them. But the conclusion of the whole matter is this: God wants you to have an abundant life, and if you're going to have one, then you're going to have to live within the confines of the boundaries that He has marked off for you in His Word. And if you don't do that, then you're going to end up running off into the ditch, and that never works out for anybody. Accept His authority and submit to it. And at the end of the day, when it comes to Jesus being our Savior, what do we need to do? Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus, as he's talking about his conversion, and he's talking about what he did as it pertained to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Ananias came to him and said in verse 16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When you call upon the name of the Lord and you are baptized into His death, then what Jesus does as your high priest with His own precious blood is He washes away your sins and He raises you up so that you can walk in newness of life. And this is how He expects each and every one of us to respond to Him. So by way of invitation tonight, we end where we began. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here is the conclusion of the whole matter. You are going to bow the knee. You are going to bow the knee. When Jesus comes again in flaming fire, I mean, that's such strong language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the Gospel of John makes this point over and over again. Jesus did not come this first time in judgment. He came this first time as the Savior. But in this second go-round, the wrath of God, Romans 1 verse 18, is going to be revealed against all unrighteousness. And the comfort and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. God has not appointed us to wrath because we are His. We belong to Him. He's not coming in flaming fire for those who experience God. He's not coming in flaming fire for those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because those who know God and those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ have bowed the knee. And so tonight, forget about me. And forget about all these other people who are in here tonight. And just think about your relationship with God. And everything that you understand about who Jesus is and what He did and what He's going to do. And you be honest with yourself and you ask yourself, have I bowed the knee? One of two things is going to happen when Jesus comes again. You will bow the knee out of fear. Or you will bow the knee rejoicing. I can't wait for Him to come. I want Him to come. Aren't you tired of all this? Don't you know in the depth of your being that there has to be something better than what we've done to God's perfect world? There is. And paradise is going to be restored in heaven itself, where we shall always be with the Lord. If you know that in the depth of your being, bow the knee tonight before it's too late, while we stand and while we stand.